Hey, I'm sorry that this morning I couldn't arrange the personal appearance of a prophet like last week. It does some hypocrisy get up your nose. It certainly does most people's noses, and we hate it. We think it's really, rightly so, just awful. And the worst form of hypocrisy really is religious hypocrisy, isn't it? Because we who claim to be pure, who claim to love justice, we who claim to want to honor God, too often can do so only with our lips and not with our lives. It's been a tragic tendency in God's people since Genesis 3. A Christian theologian called Karl Rahner said, I quote him, the number one cause of atheism is Christians. Those who proclaim God with their mouths and deny him with their lifestyle is what an unbelieving world finds simply unbelievable. It seems very significant to me that Christopher Hitchens, you know, the well-known atheist who died so recently, his mother deserted the family home to go and take up residence with a former vicar. And I wonder, you know, how significant that was in his life that followed. His brother Peter was an atheist, but now a very conservative Christian, interestingly. Well, Jesus clearly despised hypocrisy. He hated it in the religious people. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are so far from me. Matthew chapter 15. And notice here, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 29. So Isaiah found a similar problem to in his generation. Remember the words Jesus accused the religious leaders. You're hopeless, you religion scholars and Pharisees, frauds. You're like manicured grave plots, grass clipped and the flowers bright, but deep down it's all rotting bones and worm-eaten flesh. People look at you and think you're saints, but beneath the skin you're total frauds. Could that be said of you and me? We pray not. And guess what? Even in Amos's day, there was such hypocrisy around as well. Justice in ours. In fact, God asks Amos to highlight, yes, justice, but also the hypocrisy, the two-facedness of those who claim to be his followers. Well, just step back a moment. Let's just see, who is this prophet Amos? He's one in a long line we're looking at. For those of you visiting this morning, we've been looking at the minor prophets, seeing that they weren't minor in their subject matters, but just in the length of the books. He was a simple country bumpkin, perhaps a bit like you and me. He lives 11 miles south of Jerusalem, just about 5 miles south of Bethlehem, that is. Unlike Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, he didn't have any claims to court or to the temple or to high society. He was just a pretty normal guy. Amos, in fact, was a mere shepherd who supplemented his income selling figs, we find in Amos chapter 7. Yet despite this clear lack of education and high standing, he had a really good understanding of the current events of his time, of what was happening round about him, and a fine literary and also speaking ability. It's not his fellow men of Judah that he finds himself addressing. It's those just north in the northern territory of Israel. It's them that God wants him to target. Well, the two nations of Judah in the south and Israel in the north had had it pretty good materially and politically things were pretty stable at that particular period. But beneath the surface, God spotted so many anomalies. So he raised up Hosea, who spoke about the covenant relationship God longs to have with his people. We looked at Hosea and his message a few weeks ago. But first, Amos was the first of these minor prophets who, there was Jonah earlier, and there was, but he was earlier than Hosea. And he spoke about the covenant relationship with God. But the particular thing he highlights is injustice, as we've been hearing already, and the inability of God's people to maintain the royal standard that God has set his people. His mission is to show the justice and righteousness of God that he served and that the people purported to serve. So Amos is speaking primarily to a paganized society, for though there are plenty of outward signs of them worshipping Almighty God, they're also worshipping in shrines all around them to the gods of the nations. Not unlike our time, where, you know, when we were doing psychic fairs and going with the gospel, people who were sometimes churchgoers would come to our stall. Then we'd see them go to the medium, then on to the witch, hedging their bets. But that's not the sort of thing that pleases God one little scrap. And just like them, then, many blatantly serve the God of materialism too. They still, like today, people serving materialism go to church, Christmas, and maybe another occasion. In Amos's day, they were doing religious stuff, but their lives just did not, in any sense, seem right with God. Well, Amos's contemporaries totally ignored their privileged relationship with Almighty God. And that carried with it, as I said, these royal standards. If you belong to me, God's saying, these are the standards you're to keep. And that they will mark you out as so different to all the nations round about. And they'll say, wow, here is a people different, holy, and be attracted by that. Well, the results of the disobedience were a moral and spiritual free-for-all. Perhaps a bit similar to our anything-goes society today. And the rich were getting richer and the poor getting poorer. And for them too, it was greed that led to the blatant cheating, to the innocent being crushed, to justice not being upheld. There weren't then the phones to be hacked, but there are lots of other ways of doing wrong things. And with Amos, it was the poor who were at the bottom of the pile and were having injustice, you know, with them, not the well-to-do who were having their phone hacked today. Well, in the past, God had flagged up warnings and said, and sent all sorts of warnings to his people, and they were pretty devastating ones, like droughts and blight and locusts. But the people of God paid no attention to any of these things and flags that he was waving. So now, there's only total wipeout promised. And humiliatingly, it would be at the hands of a pagan nation, if you look at chapter 6, verse 14. Yet if they would repent, there is still hope. If you seek good, hate evil, maintain justice in the courts, you may live. God is still a God of mercy. Even though he's promising judgment, he longs within us, within our nation, to see a change of heart. Some 2 weeks ago, it was a security camera footage from a bank in northern Panama, Brazil, was seen all over the world, where three armed men stormed the local branch of the bank. Did you see it? Well, the CCTV images show the robbers were managing the hold-up pretty well, and the money was being handed over, about £11,000 in Brazilian real. But then onlookers were totally astonished when the lookout guy, with his own pistol, shot himself in his foot. And less than 24 hours later, the wounded robber was picked up in the bank, and he couldn't make a quick getaway. Well, it all sounds a bit like a tragic comedy, doesn't it? But Israel was doing the same thing. It was shooting itself in the foot. God saying, choose life. No, they said. God was saying, I'll give you a way out of punishment. No, they said. Well, a quick overview of Amos's message. If you look at chapter 1, verses 1, we find actually there that Amos's name given to him is probably a shortened form of Amaziah, which means the Lord upholds. And in fact, Amos really did need the upholding of God because of his task. It was an awesome task to a nation that did not want to hear. And he had to confront the king in chapter 7 and challenge his express will. The king said, stop what you're doing. Go home, Amos. But he said, I cannot. God's called me to this. And what's more, he indicted the king and told him, this is the judgment you're going to have, king. And you're going to die. I do hate it too when people say horrible things about you, and even worse, when they say it to you. Do you avoid such people? I think I long to run away from such people. Well, here we find in verse 2, it's God who becomes no longer the comforting good shepherd. But in chapter 1, verse 2, he becomes the roaring lion who's thundering and who is promising not sweet pasture land, but drought, even in the richest of grass. Well, verses 3 onwards would have cheered up the heart of the northern kingdom of Israel no end. Why? Well, because God was promising judgment to all the nations round about them. One by one, God picks them off and says, hey. And he says to, for instance, Damascus comes first. Because of its brutality, it would be condemned. Then verses 6 to 8 is Gaza, and the Philistine towns are rounded upon because they so harshly treat the innocent. Then verses 9 and 10, Tyre's severe treatment of the Edomites. That's condemned. Then the Edomites, in their turn, are condemned for the treatment of their cousins in Judah, because they're related through Esau way back. Then Ammon too, because of its brutality in verses 13 to 15. And then we come into chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, and it's Moab, because of its bad treatment of Edom's king. And so all the nations are told they're going to be punished because of their immorality and the injustice with which they treated others. And what's God's punishment for all this injustice and the cruelty? Well, it's the very loss of the things they most greatly depended upon, the strong walls round about them, and the wealth. Both of these God was going to strip away from each of those nations because of the way they were behaving. And then we come into chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and you can almost hear Israel saying, wow, this is such fun. We're seeing them all being blown to bits by God, and they're going to be wiped off the map. And God turns upon the brothers in Judah and says to Judah, you're under the cosh next. You can imagine the smirk on Israel's face as it wallows in seeing all these nations being condemned and the sentence. But very soon, the smile totally disappears from Israel's face. Because from chapter 2, verse 4 onwards, it's Israel. No, it's from verse 6 onwards. It's Israel that gets sentenced and indicted for its behavior. And the next 7 chapters are full of the way God's going to punish Israel for its behavior. No other nation had enjoyed the really distinct privileges that Judah and Israel had had. God reminds them of that in 2 chapters 2 verses 9 and 10. They'd known God's ready help for some 500 years. They'd also had the royal laws by which to live that was so superior to the other nations round about them. And in return, all God wanted from them was their devotion and their obedience. Not too much to ask. So is God right in holding Israel, holding us, who've been privileged with God's blessing? Think of our nation, 400-500 years of real comparative stability, God's real blessing. We've had his gospel that's been shared so widely. We built our nation upon the Ten Commandments and everything. So if God were to say to Britain, you're no longer going to exist as such in the future, would that be unfair? I believe God would say no, and certainly Jesus tells us, from everyone who's been given much, much will be required. Amen. So not one single person in Israel was going to escape. And whether they were rich, whether they were powerful, whether they were king, no matter who, they were all going to be punished. And then from chapter 2, verse 6, right up to the last few verses of 9, follows so many condemnations. What were the precise charges against them? Well, ruthless oppression of the poor in verses 6 to 12 of chapter 2. These sold off people as slaves for minor debts. They denied justice in the courts for poor people, especially. They used their ill-gotten gains as donations to their gods or for sex with so-called sacred prostitutes. Then they purposely silenced the prophets and sought to lead astray those who are most committed to God, the Nazarites, making them drink when their vows were not to drink. So there was a real perversity, a perversion about the way they behaved. But listen to a similar decline in our society, noticed in fact by a secular institution. Britons are becoming dishonest, According to a new study carried out by Essex University, this is from The Independent, January the 25th of this year, it found that lying, having affairs, buying stolen goods, and underage sex were now seen as being more acceptable than a decade ago. Well, if you go read on through Amos chapters 3 to 6, we find God's tough judgments against Israel. Chapters 7 to 9 are really colorful visions of a plumb line held up and God measuring the nation against this plumb line, seeing actually the way it's built its life is really wonky against God's standards. And then what you see, Amos, it's a basket of ripe fruit. And the ripe fruit, what are they for? Well, that represents the nation of Israel. They're ripe for being plucked, but not to be eaten, but to be thrown away. Gloriously, Amos didn't finish on that note. The last verses of chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, they promise such a beautiful, Eden-like place. In fact, it's a description of God's kingdom here in our midst. It's to be a place of sheer beauty where justice and right rule, where God's standards people keep because it's written on their hearts. It's a place that you and I would long to be and belong to. Well, an application of Amos. How might God be flagging things up before us in our nation? Isn't that what they do if there's, you know, a car going around? I'm not a Formula One fan like many of the fellows here, I guess. But there's a danger ahead. Flags go up, don't they? What is God doing? What flag is it that's appearing? Well, maybe the banking crisis is something of God's permitting. Maybe the job and the financial insecurities are things that God's allowing. I've just come from Hethel Church, where in the prayer book was written a whole list of people from Pennsylvania penitentiary jail, where it was about a dozen people who had just come to know Jesus. And the prayer was God would hold them really well, and those who weren't open to God would be really open. They saw the need of God in prison. They had nothing but themselves to be confronted with and the brutality of those around about them. And they cried out to God. We have it, or have had it too easy, the flags, you know, of warning of God. I hear Islam is on the increase faster than Christianity. A big flag of warning to our nation and the West. Moral confusion all around us. And personally, how big is the gap in your life and mine between what we're professing with our lips and the way we live our lives? Amos would challenge us to do away with that hypocrisy, as with Jesus, as with Isaiah, and to live our lives just wholeheartedly for God. And yes, are we showing, as Jill was including in our prayers, a passion for justice, loving and showing mercy, living justly, and walking humbly with our God, as we learnt last week from Micah? Is the justice, are we seeking to buy justly and fairly traded produce? Are we seeking, for instance, just cheap milk, which I know we all want to get? Or are we seeing whether our farmers are getting what's due to them? Are we writing to our MPs? Are we really doing what Amos and God is calling us to do right now? In other words, being doers, not just hearers of God's word. I understand a woman was speaking, there was General Synod, I think it happened last week end, and there was a lot of talk about this and that, you know, women bishops, about homosexuality and all sorts of big things that might and should concern us. But one young person got up and asked, if I'm not mistaken, she asked, you know, where's Jesus? Why aren't we talking about him? Isn't he to be our focus? Why are we so distracted? What's distracting you? What's distracting me? Amos is here to say, get your lives so right before God, because we have been privileged to know him. So live wholeheartedly for him. Amen. Let's just be still. If you're not frozen, if you are frozen, you can be easily still. Jiggle if you want to. But then we're going to ask God to forgive us. But maybe God's put his finger on an area of injustice, the way you treat somebody, the way you're not paying a tax you should be doing, the way, whatever it is, God's calling your attention, flagging up a wrong. Let's now ask God to forgive us. I think a confession might even appear. If you want to, please join in this confession. Loving Father, how often we forget that you are in charge and know what is best for us. We ask you to forgive us, that we forget both how much you love us and provide for all our needs, and that you've given us your guidelines for living. Too often, like those in Amos's day, we just do not want to conform to your pattern for living. Please forgive us our lack of obedience and give us such new willing hearts to obey you and truly love you. Amen. And the good news is that if we confess and repent, confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of Jesus. Amen.